As you're going back to your seats, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the living water. You're already familiar with it because you use it. We are not the publisher, but we are probably one of the larger distributors of living waters. We've had well over 2 million of them go through our fingers. And so we distribute them in large quantities. I have a truck and trailer, and sometimes we can haul around as many as 70,000 of these. So we have gone into a little book in a big way. Every single one of these has the letters EFV on the spine. The people who publish this also have a for-profit company. They keep that rather low-key. They don't like to advertise what their business is. But in their for-profit company, they have an employee who has been with them for many years who's a Jehovah's Witness. This particular employee, they had been telling about Jesus Christ for many years. And finally, the father, who is now deceased, said, "We need to give him a Gospel of John." So he went to the local Christian bookstore and bought every conceivable Gospel of John he could find and meticulously read the notes. And his conclusion was, every single one that he found contradicted the Gospel of John by the notes that were added. So he said, "Family, we've got a new project." And that's where this came about. And every one of the tens of millions of these that have gone out has had EFV written on it. Especially for Vince. Vince still is not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he knows what the message is. He rejects it, but he knows what the message is. And he also knows that tens of millions of these have gone out because he is so hard-hearted. And I just love to share the Gospel of John. No one can be around Zane Hodges for as long as I was without developing a great love for John's Gospel. By the way, there's only one way that these go in the pocket. There are three incorrect ways you can put them in your pocket. The proper way will say on there, "Can you know if you have eternal life?" So it poses a question for the unbeliever. And this book is designed to answer that. And then further down is also a question for believers. Can you also enjoy fellowship with the Son of God? Let's begin with a word of prayer. We need God's assistance as we open his word. Father, we do thank you for your matchless truth. And we pray that as we open the Gospel of John, that you would open our minds to understand the truth that is there. And we pray that you would make us bold in sharing the message of life with a lost and dying world that so desperately needs to know about Jesus Christ and his promise, his guarantee to them of everlasting life if they simply would believe him for that promise of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Billy and Eddie lived in a rural mountainous area, and so they always loved to go hiking out in the woods. And one day as they did so, they came upon a large group of people, and they noticed some girls that they thought they would like to get acquainted with them. And so they joined in with this group, and before they knew it, they were in line to get baptized. And so Billy found himself there with the preacher, and the preacher said, "Billy, have you found Jesus?" Dunka, 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 dunka. And suddenly he came up for air. And the preacher then said, "Billy, have you found Jesus?" Dunka, 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 dunka. "Billy, have you found Jesus?" About that time, Billy said, "Eddie, we need to get out of here." And they went dashing off because Billy said, "Somebody lost Jesus and they think we took him." You know, the problem is, the preacher thought that he was really being clear. Have you found Jesus? And he thought that that was something that an unbeliever would understand. And as I defined last hour, you do know what an unbeliever is, don't you? An unbeliever is a professional at missing the point. They have devoted their entire life to missing the point. And since they're so good at missing the point, we had better use God's word in telling people the message. Because Isaiah 55 tells us that God's word does not return to him void, but it accomplishes what he sent it to do. The Gospel of John was sent to make it clear to unbelievers that all they had to do was to believe Jesus Christ for his promise of life, and they have it forever. It could never be taken away from them. It didn't require any additional works. It simply is given as a gift for those that believe Jesus for his promise. We have spent much time promoting John's gospel. But I have to tell you, for many years, John 21 was just a little difficult for me to figure out how did this exactly match the rest of the book. Have you ever wondered that? You look at John chapters 1 through 12, and it's focused upon Jesus doing the first of his seven signs and giving proof through what he did and through what he said that indeed God the Father had sent him, and he is the Messiah, the one who gives everlasting life to believers. Then we have chapters 13 through 17 where Jesus was passing the baton. He had disciples that had started out as believers very early, all except, of course, Judas. They believed in him, and he was continuing to prepare them, but they were not yet ready for him to depart and entrust ministry to them. And what he needed to do in the last discourse was to prepare his disciples for him going to the cross, being buried, that he indeed would be resurrected, but soon afterwards he would ascend and he would be gone. And they would need to carry on in his place. And he had to pass the baton. It could not be dropped. Just imagine if the 11 had not picked up the baton. Was Jesus going to again come to earth and train up a new group of disciples and go to the cross again? Plan A had to work. These 11 had to be ready to go forth with a message of life that would turn the world upside down. So that brings us up to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, Jesus, of course, is arrested. There are the trials. He's finally crucified, though innocent. And then 3 days later, he is raised. And we see in John chapter 20, then the first of his first two appearances that he made to his disciples during the 40 days that he remained on earth. But John 21 is a chapter that always was a little hard to figure out. How does this chapter fit? What exactly is it doing in a book that is designed to minister to those that are professionals at missing the point? And I have to tell you, the message that I am giving today is not one that I discovered. It is one that our older son came to me one day as he was editing some of my materials, and he made a connection that I had not made. And he said, "Dad, I think I know why Jesus told Peter how he was going to die right after telling him to feed his sheep and tend his lambs. And you could bet I was all ears. And my son shared with me something that I am going to share with you. I've developed it a little further, but right now I would say I cannot imagine the Gospel of John without chapter 21. It fits in there so naturally that I can no longer imagine the book without that chapter. And up until George came to me and explained what he thought he was seeing, it was always, well, it's there, it belongs, but I'm not quite sure why. So let's start at John chapter 21, verse 1. What we have here is a summary statement in John 21, 1. After the resurrected Jesus had met the 11, and on two occasions at the end of John 20, he revealed himself by Lake Tiberias, that is, by the Sea of Galilee, to seven of his disciples. Now, if we were to look back at chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 are the time that he appeared on the same day that he rose that evening. But then a week later, he met with them again, but this time Thomas was with them in John 20, verses 24 to 29. So with that as background, let's look at verse 1. After these things, after Jesus had revealed himself the two previous times to his disciples, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that is, the Sea of Galilee, and in this way he showed himself. And so this is a summary statement saying that as we look at this passage, we are looking at his third revelation of himself to his disciples after his resurrection. Now in verses 2 through 5, we have the background for this. Peter urged six of his fellow disciples to join him to go fishing. Now, whether they were just planning to raise a little bit of money or whether Peter's saying, I don't have the foggiest idea what we're supposed to be doing here, so I guess might as well go fishing. Really don't know what it is that Peter is thinking exactly, but it's going to be evident that the Lord is going to issue a bit of a corrective to Peter and to the rest of the disciples over this. Well, Peter urged six of his fellow disciples to join with him in fishing. Matthew apparently didn't go because, you know, he was a tax collector. He had a white-collar job, and he wasn't used to pulling nets. But we have six of his fellow disciples that accompany Peter to go. And they worked all night, and they didn't catch any fish at all. Sounds sort of like Luke chapter 5 when Jesus met four disciples and urged them to come to be fishers of men. Of course, that wasn't the first time he had met them. But here, as we look at verses 2 through 5, Peter is a good salesman. He gets other disciples to join him in having a night of fishing. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin. You know why he's called Twin? Because he was a twin. But besides that, do you know what Thomas means? Twin. So Thomas is an Aramaic word that means twin, and Didymus is a Greek word meaning twin, so Twin was called Twin. And then there was Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." They were skunked. They went out, they didn't get a thing. Now you should see my wife with fishing. She is the real fisherman of the family. I guarantee you, if a line breaks and the fish is in sight, she'll jump into the stream, and it can be an icy stream. She'll be in there to get it. Well, these guys were out there, and they had a night that was a most disappointing night. They didn't get a thing. They worked all night long, and I bet some of them were grumbling to Peter, "You know, if we hadn't come out, we would have gotten a good night's sleep. And so we didn't accomplish a thing." You know, isn't it interesting? Jesus had told them in the last discourse that apart from him, they could do nothing. And here they are, and apart from him, they did nothing. They were out all night long, and these are professionals at fishing. They know what they're doing. They got nothing. I actually believe that John and his family were involved in the wholesale fish trade. They were rather high up in the process. There's a lot of interesting evidence that even ties them to the wholesale fishing trade. There's a lot of background we could go into, but we'll cut that short. We won't digress. That's for another time. So Jesus is on the shore, and you have to get the picture here. They're probably looking into the morning sun, and Jesus is on the shore, so they can't really make him out because they're looking toward the rising sun. They don't have a clue who this man is that's on the shore, and they got skunked, and they're having to admit it. So, in verse 6, Jesus said to them that cast it on the starboard side, and lo and behold, they have a miraculous catch. So in verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. That is about 300 feet or 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. They couldn't pull it up into the boat. But as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Little did they know that Jesus had gone fishing. And bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. You can't imagine how much literature has been written on why there were 153. I think the net was full. If the net were bigger, they probably would have had more. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. It was not torn. Apart from Jesus, they could do nothing. When Jesus gave advice and they followed what he said, lo and behold, they have a miraculous catch. And it is so miraculous that John didn't even need to get a new pair of glasses. He could look and he said, "It's the Lord." Nobody else could change a night of being skunked into one where we have so many fish. We have such a big catch. That's the Lord. Do you think that it might have reminded him about those times after they had met Jesus in John chapter 1? And Jesus came back and met them on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Can you imagine how those thoughts are going through their mind as they catch this fish, this great haul of fish, and are now rowing back into shore to meet this person that they can't really see clearly, but they know who he is? Well, Jesus had already caught some fish. He didn't even have a boat. But he had caught some fish, and he had a charcoal fire going. Oh, can you imagine what fish would taste like when the Lord fixed them up? I bet that was good. Diane, fish for breakfast is a wonderful thing. My wife loves to catch fish, but guess who gets to enjoy them? Well, the Lord has fixed up breakfast. The disciples ate with him, and there he is in his resurrection body in this third appearance, and he's able to eat, and they are able to fellowship with their risen Lord. Let's now look at verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Surely this must have reminded them of the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only account of a miracle that is recorded by all four Gospels. And they would also have thought back to the feeding of the 4,000, which is not recorded in John. And we're told in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So once again, he is reinforcing that he has indeed been raised as he has commissioned them to go forth and carry a message of life to a lost and dying world. But Jesus now, after they've finished breakfast, takes Peter aside, and he has a little unfinished business with Peter. And so in verses 15 through 17, Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. And Peter responds affirmatively three times. Jesus urges Peter to minister to his sheep and to his lambs. Verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than fishing? Or are you thinking about becoming fishers of fish rather than fishers of men? Do you love me more than fishing? You love me more than all of this." The question is not, do you love me more than the other disciples love me, although people have sometimes understood it that way. That's not what's being said at all. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said to him, "tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." First question we need to ask is, why did Jesus ask him the question three times? And Bible students have properly observed that Peter had denied him three times. And the three times asking the question correspond to the three denials Peter had made. And Peter is starting to wonder by that third time, does Jesus doubt me? Doesn't he know that I love him? Doesn't he remember that I told him back in John 6 when he said, are you going to leave me like these other disciples? Peter said, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the one with the message that gives life. Where else would we go? Of course, Peter doesn't want to go fishing. Not for fish. He wants to go fishing for men. But Peter is wondering, is the Lord saying that I'm disqualified? Have I become disqualified for reward and disqualified for service? If Peter had paid close attention to what Jesus was saying, he would realize that no, he had not. Do you see the words in verses 15 through 17 that tell us that he was not disqualified for service? Do you see them? They appear three times there. Jesus said to Peter in verse 15, feed my lambs. Is he disqualified for service? Absolutely not. And then he said in verse 16, tend my sheep. And in verse 17, he said, feed my sheep. So the fact that Peter had denied Jesus, and Jesus asked three times whether Peter loved him, it is not that Jesus doubts that Peter loves him. And it is not that Peter has disqualified himself even by such a terrible thing as those three denials. Peter is one that still has a purpose in the Lord's plan for him. After all, the purpose of John 13 through 17, the last discourse, was to pass the baton on to these disciples. I believe that the reason that Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him three times was the same purpose that Jesus had in saying that Judas was going to betray him. Because John tells us that Jesus announced things during the last discourse ahead of time so that when the things happened, the disciples would believe. And lo and behold, when John walked into that tomb in John chapter 20, verse 8, he believed that Jesus had indeed been risen just as Jesus said that he would be. The disciples gradually were starting to put together some of the puzzle pieces because Jesus had designed his last message to them to be one that would stabilize them as they started to reflect on, yes, Jesus knew he was going to be crucified, and he faced it. And Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him, and yet he is preparing them to carry on in his absence. Well, as I am sure that you are aware, in this passage there are two different words for love. There's the word agapao and there's the word phileo. And a lot of preachers have made a big point about those words being so different. And they try to say that agapao love is superior to phileo love. And they try to make a case for that. At times, yes, those two words do have different nuances, but there's much more overlap between the two words than there is differentiation. I do not believe that John is trying to say that phileo is inferior to agapao. I'd like to demonstrate that by looking at some passages in John where the word phileo is used. Let's go back to John chapter 5, verse 20. If phileo love were inferior, John certainly doesn't seem to know about that. That seems to be an invention of modern preachers. Look at John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son, phileo, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these, than this healing of the lame man, that you may marvel. Let's drop down to John chapter 11, which is talking about Jesus' relationship with Lazarus. Lazarus' sister sent word to Jesus saying in verse 3, look, behold, he whom you love, phileo, is sick. And later on in verse 36, this same thing is reported. Then the Judeans, the mourners who were present, said, see how he, Jesus, loved him. And the word there is phileo. Now if we look at John chapter 16, verse 27, there we are told that the Father loves the 11, and the word is phileo, because the 11 love Jesus, phileo. So John 16, 27. For the Father himself loves you, phileo, because you have loved me, phileo, and have believed that I came forth from God. Certainly doesn't look like John is saying that phileo is inferior. But then there's something else. In John chapter 20, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus loved John the Apostle. And guess what word is used? Phileo. This is talking about Mary Magdalene. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, phileo, and said to him, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. But now if you back up to 19:26, this has the word agapao. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, agapao, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Phileo is not inferior. I'm not going to go into further detail on that. I just want to say, if John is making a differentiation, it's not because one is superior and the other is inferior. So, this leads us to ask once again, why is it that Peter grieved? I think that Peter was grieving when Jesus asked the question the third time because he wondered if Jesus was saying that he was disqualified for ministry. But I am here to say that as Jesus transitions into talking about Peter's death, it is going to give us a marvelous clue for the way that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, cares for his own. One doesn't normally want to hear about how they're going to die. That's usually not our favorite topic of conversation. Most of us would not want to know when or how we're going to die. We'd rather leave that a mystery to discover when it comes about, rather than something to contemplate ahead of time. So, what we have in verses 18 and 19 is Jesus telling Peter how he was going to die. Let's look at that. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Tradition tells us that Peter died by crucifixion. And that would seem to be exactly what is described here. He also died on a cross. Let's back up in John and let's lay a foundation for this. Let's go back to John chapter 10. In John 10, after Pharisees had kicked the blind man out of the synagogue, Jesus addressed the Pharisees that had been responsible for that. It's a very interesting thing in John chapter 9. If you remember, the blind man's parents were afraid to say the whole truth. Why were they afraid? It is because they knew that the leaders of the synagogue had already premeditated that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ, they would excommunicate. So the parents were zipped lip. They didn't say anything more than the bare minimum. But that formerly blind man was courageous, and he stood there and he told those Pharisees exactly how things were. They said that, you know, we don't even know where this man is from. And he said, can you imagine that? Isn't this interesting? No one's ever healed someone born blind other than this man. And you don't even know where he's from? Oh. They had premeditated that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ, they would excommunicate. And yet, John tells us, they didn't believe that this man had really been blind. They thought it was a shill. They thought it was someone who looked like him until they interrogated the parents. And then, after they interrogated the parents, they became convinced, yes, this was their son. Yes, he was born blind. So, yes, Jesus did a miracle. And after all, if Jesus hadn't really healed the man, would they have been able to say that Jesus broke the Sabbath? They had to acknowledge that he had healed the man in order to say that Jesus had worked on the Sabbath. So yes, they knew that a miracle had occurred. And this man is saying, yes, a miracle happened, and God doesn't honor what sinners say. This man clearly is right with God. And he's a prophet. And even though they had to acknowledge that Jesus did what is miraculous, they still excommunicated the man for confessing Jesus as the Christ. As a result, Jesus told the Good Shepherd story against them in John 10. And he said that all those that preceded him were thieves and robbers, who would climb over the wall and not come in the right way because they were trying to steal sheep. And then Jesus described another group of people that he called hirelings. And the hireling, when he saw the wolf coming, he went running the other way. He might go into the safe and pull the door behind him, trying to be safe, not to have the wolves against him. So Jesus talks here in John chapter 10 about the hireling. Can you imagine Peter thinking, uh-oh, I ran away. I didn't confess Jesus. I denied him three times. Does Jesus think I'm a hireling? Can he entrust ministry to me? Well, let's look at John 13. In John 13, Jesus announced that he was going to depart and that they could not follow him where he was going. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my psuche. I will lay down my losable life." It's very interesting. When Jesus is said to have given up his life, Jesus is eternal life, right? He didn't give up the kind of life that is eternal. He gave away the kind of life that is losable. He did not give away his zoe aionion. He gave away his psuche. And Peter says he will give up his psuche for Christ. Jesus had said, "You can't follow me into death now, but you will later." It's not time for Peter to die. Right now is time for Peter to prepare to minister as Jesus ascends to be with the Father. Peter is sure that Jesus is wrong on this. When he sliced off that high priest's servant's ear, he wasn't aiming at his ear. Peter's aim wasn't very good. But Peter was sure that he was going to go out in a blaze of glory. He was sure that he was going to be put to death. There he would give up his psuche for Christ. Jesus said, "Not time yet. Not time." And what Jesus said was, "If you want me, let these men go." Isn't it fascinating that even after Peter had picked up a dagger and tried to kill someone, that he's allowed to go free? That's astounding. Well, Jesus, seeking to prepare his disciples to carry on in his place. Let's now look at John 21. What Jesus is telling Peter is, yes, you will feed my lambs, yes, you will tend my sheep, and yes, you will give your psuche in service for me. He is being told he is going to finish strong. He is going to do exactly what he had promised. Because otherwise, can you imagine Peter thinking, "What will I do when I become afraid? Will I chicken out again? Will I deny Jesus? Will I count the costs and say my own skin is worth more than proclaiming Jesus?" Notice what verse 19 says. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So when I now ask, why is John 21 here? John 21 is showing Jesus as a good shepherd, preparing his own, the 11. And we're particularly looking here at what he did with Peter. I'm sure he took all 11 aside and had words of encouragement to each one of them. I can imagine some of the things he would have said to Thomas. You know, we think about different disciples and we can think about things that he might have said. But as a good shepherd, he is showing that he truly takes care of his own. He is preparing them so that they will go forth and carry that message of life to a lost and dying world that wants to kill them and doesn't want that message. As I look at this, it is a challenge to me. I ask myself, how am I going to do? Am I going to put my interests first? Am I going to be afraid of what someone is going to tell me when I talk to them about Jesus? Are they going to look and say, oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers, or worse? Or am I going to represent him as he would want me to do so? I find this passage to be a challenge. We have the Gospel of John, the message of life designed for those that have not yet believed. Because although people may respond very negatively, often the word, as they have time to reflect on it, God is able to work through his word to bring seeds to fruition. We need to represent him. This chapter is showing us part of how Jesus prepared his disciples to carry forth that message. I find it fascinating to look at verse 24 of this chapter. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote them down. That's John. But the last part, and we know that his testimony is true. The rest of the disciples attest to this book. And they carried forth that message. And we in our generation are the ones that also hold forth the message of life. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. And I pray that each of us would take your word to heart and that you would be glorified not only by the kind of deaths that we will die, but by the kind of life that we will live, holding forth the message of life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.